Well, I'd like to start by asking you a question that I'd like you to really reflect on throughout the entire sermon. What makes you feel fully alive? What makes you feel fully alive? And I'm not just talking about physical health. I'm talking about what makes you tick, what energizes you or makes you excited. What is it that brings out the fullness of life in you? What's that thing that seems to just do it for you? Or another way to put the question is, what are you living for? What are you living for? What are you hoping will satisfy whatever you might call that longing that all of us have to be fully alive? I think when we look at human history, typically people pursue three things to be fully alive, or at least one of them. Either possessions, or power, or pleasure. It's like one of those three things shows up over and over again as people try to become fully alive. And unfortunately, in human history, all three of those things are pursued outside of God's designs and ultimately lead to more death. I think in our modern age, those things are all present, and they're all made more available and more destructive through the powers of technology that we have. But I think there's also one other recourse that humans take as they try to feel alive. And it's not actually to try to feel alive through power or pleasure or possessions. It's actually just to numb themselves so they feel less dead. I wonder if in our modern age, we're not so much in danger of pursuing those other things to feel alive as we are of just distracting ourselves and numbing ourselves and being content with a sort of half-life along the way. Well, whatever the case might be, I think God put in us a desire to be fully alive, and God intends to fulfill that desire in His ways. We see this in the Old Testament text that we read this morning, where Moses stood before Israel and offered them two ways. He offered them life and death and called on them to choose life. And he explicitly identifies God as their life. Well, this hunger for life isn't new. And even that way of framing it as a hunger, a desire that needs to be fulfilled through consuming something, is not new. As Ben just read, it's first taken up in this picture of the tree of life that's planted in the middle of the garden. But by the end of Genesis 3, the way to the tree of life is prohibited. So we're left with the question, how can we be fully alive in a post-fall world? How can we be fully alive when the way to the tree of life is guarded by cherubim and a flaming sword? So in this morning's sermon, I want to take a closer look at the tree of life in the Bible and to see it as God's answer to our hunger for real life and perhaps provide some direction for each of us as we seek to be truly alive in this world. So in this morning's sermon, I'm going to trace this picture of the tree of life from Genesis to Revelation, and we'll spend a good deal of time in Proverbs as well. I think you would be most benefited by having a Bible with you and looking at each of the texts that I talk about. So if you have the Bible on your phone, that will certainly do. I found more and more that I'm helped by a physical copy of the Bible because then I can see like bigger context beyond what's contained on my screen. And particularly when we get into Proverbs, I want to just right now say that Proverbs is not a collection of disparate and disconnected sayings. These sayings, these proverbs, are put together in an intentional way. And when you read one, you ought to be scanning the proverbs on either side of it, and it will inform your reading and interpretation of the proverb you're looking at. So if you don't have a physical Bible with you, that's fine. And if you don't want to get up and grab one off the back shelf, that's okay too. But you may be more helped by doing that. Either way, I'd ask that as we go, you look at each of these texts. Let's begin by looking at the tree of life in the canonical bookends. The tree of life is canonical bookends. Let's first look at the tree of life in the garden. So it first appears in Genesis 2:9. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it seems that the man and the woman are permitted to eat from this tree. There's nothing restricting them from it. But as the narrative goes on, as we've already discussed, by the end of the narrative in Genesis 3, after they've wrongfully transgressed God's command and taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, "Since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat and live forever." So by the end of this, they're prohibited from the tree of life. So verse 24, he drove the man out and stationed the cherubim and the flaming whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. So there's no access to the tree of life by the end of this narrative. Now, what is the tree of life? You know, this question has perplexed people whenever they read this text. And I sometimes wonder if the first readers of Genesis had any more clear of an idea than we do. It's something of a mystery. But I think that it would be inappropriate to think of this tree as a magical tree, as if the man and the woman could eat from its fruit and now take on the property of immortality in an instant. Instead, I want to briefly suggest that the tree of life is really pictured here as the first sacrament, an outward physical sign of an inward spiritual grace. So the exact identity of this tree is elusive, but I think if we think of it in sacramental terms, as a life-sustaining tree in a special and unique way, we're heading in the right direction. The most important thing about this tree is not what it looked like or what kind of fruit it bore or exactly how the eating of the fruit corresponds to longevity. What's most important about this tree is where it comes from. When you read in Genesis 2 the description of the tree, that's what's emphasized. What's emphasized is the origin. This tree was planted by God. He caused it to grow out of the ground and made it pleasing in appearance and good for food. So this tree as a life-giving source is not magical. Rather, it's sacramental. It's a physical means through which God communicated himself and saw fit to nourish and sustain life in the garden. And I think both spiritual and physical life is in view here. Now, this idea that God communicates himself or his life-giving reality and presence to humans through physical things is not new. It's actually quite normal throughout Scripture to see God accommodating humanity by communicating his presence to them through a physical form or through a physical entity. So for example, when God wants to appear to Moses, how does he do it? He does it in a physical manifestation in the fire. You can think of this with Abraham in the visitors where the Lord makes himself present there in Genesis 18. Over and over, it's usual for God to communicate himself through external symbols. But those symbols are never magical. They're nothing special apart from God's own presence in connection to them. So the reformer John Calvin notes that God never transfers his power into these outward signs, but he uses them to extend his hand to us because we cannot ascend to him without assistance. So once again, when we talk about sacraments as communicating God's presence, they're not magical. The tree was not magical. Rather, it's a sacramental means by which God intended to communicate himself, his life-giving presence to humanity. So the tree itself, the tree as a tree, is not the ultimate source of life. Rather, the tree is a gift of God, becomes a mechanism through which God offers life and ultimately offers himself. So when we're trying to understand what the tree is, it's best to think of it in sacramental terms. Placed in the middle of this garden temple, the tree represents God's relational and life-giving presence to those who worship him. And that life-giving presence sustains not only spiritual life, but physical life as well, what we might call eternal life or the fullness of life to the one who eats from it. Most interpreters throughout Christian history have looked at this prohibition of the man and the woman from eating the tree of life after their sin as both a judgment and an act of mercy. A judgment because separation from this life-giving tree would result in death for them, but mercy and a gift because it would prevent them from living forever in their fallen state. That's typically how Christians have looked at this. And I think that's probably a right way to look at it. When God exiles them from the garden, it's really an act of salvation and mercy through judgment. So the first appearance of the tree, I want to suggest, is a sacramental reality. I'd like you to keep that in mind because I'm going to, at the end of our sermon, connect this to what we participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. At the beginning, bookend of the canon, we have the tree of the life in the Garden of Eden. But then at the end of the canon, we have the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. John, in Revelation, recalls the image of the tree of life, and he portrays this heavenly city, the new city of David, the New Jerusalem, where holy city and temple become one and the same. He takes this garden temple imagery and recasts it, and he places in it the tree of life next to this river of life that's flowing from the throne of God. So I think here, alongside the river flowing from God's throne, the tree of life is once again associated with God's presence, and in particular, his ruling presence. So under his rule and his provision, all of the nations receive life, and the curse is completely absent. That's the vision in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, and then it's picked up again in verses 14 and verses 19, where those who have washed their garments are given access to the tree of life, but those who add to this book are denied access to the tree of life. These descriptions of the tree of life in Revelation mirror the reference to the tree of life in Revelation 2, 7. So there, earlier in Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 7, in this letter to the church at Ephesus, God promises that those who conquer will be given the right to eat from the tree of life that's in the paradise or the garden of God. Both in Revelation 2 and in Revelation 22, the imagery of Genesis 2 and 3 is picked up and renewed in this eschatological end-of-life setting. So the tree of life that frames the biblical narrative at the start and at the end, in both instances, communicates that the tree of life is the means by which God communicates his life-giving presence. In the garden, humanity is prohibited from accessing it. In eternity, those who have repented and washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb are given access to the tree of life once again. But for us, who are not in the garden and who are not in the New Jerusalem, we might be wondering, how do we receive the life-giving properties of the tree of life now? How do we receive God's presence and his rule in our lives right now? Well, I think we have a hint of how we can gain access to the tree of life between the garden and the New Jerusalem in the book of Proverbs. Significantly, outside of Genesis and Revelation, Proverbs is the only book of the Bible that explicitly refers to the tree of life. And it does so four times. And I think in each instance, it's telling us how we can, in a sort of derivative way, receive the benefits of the tree of life in the already and the not yet. So what I want to do in the next few minutes is just to walk through each of these four appearances of the tree of the life in the book of Proverbs to guide us into pursuing life from the right sources, to put down tracks for our lives so we look for the fullness of life in the right way and in the right place. So I'll ask you to turn with me to each one of these. Proverbs 3:18 is the first one. In Proverbs 3:18, we have the first appearance of the tree of life after the Garden of Eden. And of course, in each time the tree of life is referenced in the book of Proverbs, it's referenced in a metaphorical way. So there's not a physical, literal tree of life that's being referenced. Rather, it's a metaphor, but it shows us how we can receive the benefits of the tree of life in the already, in the not yet. So in Proverbs 3:18, the tree of life is associated with wisdom. Wisdom is a tree of life to those who embrace her. If you look up just a few verses in verse 13, the person who finds wisdom is happy because wisdom is more valuable than riches and as such ought to be our object of great desire. Wisdom here is depicted as a woman holding long life in her right hand and riches and honor in her left hand. And the way of wisdom leads people into what is pleasant and peaceful, into shalom, verse 17. And then, as we've seen in verse 18, wisdom is identified as a tree of life to those who embrace her. But then if you keep reading down in that second line, and those who hold on to her are happy. So in this section of Proverbs, it starts out with happiness for the man who finds wisdom in verse 13, and then it concludes with happiness for those who hold on to wisdom in verse 18. So if wisdom is a tree of life, the tree of life offers to us the kind of happiness that can be found only in the wisdom that comes from God. In this text, wisdom offers long life, physical life. But more than that, it offers shalom or peace and true happiness. It's a long life filled with riches and honor. Now, when we look at this promise of long life, we're also reminded that our physical life is going to come to an end. But I think what this text is communicating is that if we adopt the way of wisdom, then even though our physical life will come to an end, it will lead into a kind of new life that carries on the virtues that we've acquired through the gift of wisdom. So we must seek wisdom with all of our hearts. And God grants us that ability. So in Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a woman who's out crying in the streets for all people to listen to her and to receive her and to come to her. She feeds them with bread so that they can eat and have fullness of life and understand. Now, if you're hearing wisdom is the way that we can access the tree of life, we might be thinking, well, then we should just become as crafty and clever and wise as we can to try to grab onto all of the technology that life has to offer and figure out how to extend our life as long as we possibly can. That is not what I'm saying. That's a kind of cunningness and craftiness that I think leads to a half-life, a shallow life, an empty life. Next week, we're going to talk about death, and I'll try to keep the Lord of the Rings references to minimum, but you think of this guy, Bilbo Baggins, who's lived so long because he's taken on the power of this ring, and he says something like, he feels like his life has become like too little butter spread over too much bread. Well, that's what happens when we try to gain worldly wisdom and extend our lives. It actually leads to emptiness. But when we grab onto the wisdom of the Lord, the end of the road is not wisdom for its own sake, but it's actually the knowledge of God. It's actually entrance into the presence of Yahweh. Because all wisdom ultimately comes from the Lord. So the kind of wisdom that we're called to, the kind of wisdom that will actually make you fully alive, is the wisdom that comes from the Lord, that begins with the fear of the Lord. So I want to ask, do you fear the Lord? Do you live your life in the fear of the Lord? Are you pursuing His wisdom? Because outside of that, there's no true life. There's no fully alive way of being for you. Those who grab a hold of true wisdom walk in the way of the Lord. And ultimately, as the canon unfolds, we are told that Jesus Christ is the very wisdom of God. So our pursuit of wisdom and our pursuit of knowledge And our life in the fear of the Lord ultimately is found in Christ alone, who is the wisdom of God. And those who find that wisdom find eternal life, because in the end, they find God. So Proverbs shows us, if you want to access the tree of life in the here and now, you can do it by living the wise life, by receiving wisdom from the Lord. But then second, the next appearance of the tree of life in Proverbs comes in Proverbs 11:30. So you can turn over there, Proverbs 11:30. And here, a righteous person is equated with the tree of life. So Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, but a cunning person takes lives. So a righteous person, the fruit of the fruit of the righteous one or the righteous person is a tree of life. In that person's life and actions are contrasted with a cunning person whose manner of life actually results in death. So the righteous person is pictured here like a tree that produces life-giving fruit, similar to the picture of the blessed man in Psalm 1, and even a couple verses earlier in Proverbs 11:28, where the righteous person's life buds like foliage. This person's righteousness becomes a life-giving source, not only for themselves, but for all who come in contact with that person. In contrast, in the second half of verse 30, is the cunning person who takes lives. Now, if you're looking at the ESV or a handful of other translations, they take that second phrase very positively. Well, I think the Christian Standard Bible is preferable, and I think that it's perhaps an allusion to the cunning serpent in the garden who takes lives, whose craftiness results in death. Over and over again in Proverbs, the righteous person is contrasted with the wicked, and I think that's what's going on here. The cunning person, the person who uses craftiness and wisdom for their own ends, actually brings about death in their relationships instead of life, like the righteous person. So those who live righteously before God, who live uprightly before Him, become like a tree of life to themselves and to others. It's a righteousness that releases people from death and enhances life and promotes flourishing. So if you want to partake of the tree of life, if you want to be fully alive, there are two things you can do. One, become a righteous person, and two, surround yourself with righteous people, because their manner of life produces life for others. We are all aware, probably, of something called network spillage, or more simply, you become like the people you're with. Well, if you want to participate in the fullness of life that God offers, surround yourself with righteous people. Take stock of who it is that's influencing your life, who's shaping you, both in your real lived relationships and in the voices in your earbuds through your podcasts or on your television. Are you surrounding yourself with righteous people, people who fear God and walk uprightly in His ways? Because if you are, you're going to experience, by God's design, the fruit of righteousness in your own life. You'll taste of the tree of life. But if you're surrounding yourself with unrighteousness, people who don't fear the Lord and who don't walk uprightly before Him, it's inevitable that that will spill over into your life too. As Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals, right? Well, we need to surround ourselves with righteous people, and we ought to strive to be righteous people. Strive to be the Psalm 1 person who delights in the law of the Lord, who's planted by the rivers of water, and produces fruit in its season. But I think it's interesting, in 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. The fruit of the righteous person is the tree of life. And as we read the Bible with the whole Bible in view as Christians, ultimately, who is the righteous person that we ought to have in our life? the only righteous person, Jesus Christ. Once again, if we want to participate in life, to receive from the tree of life, we have to be connected to Jesus because he is the righteous one. He is the blessed man of Psalm 1 who becomes our righteousness. So if you want to be fully alive, if you want to eat from the tree of life, you ultimately have to connect yourself to Jesus, the righteous one. Moving quickly forward to Proverbs 13:12, we have the next appearance of the tree of life. And I think this one's a little bit more difficult to understand. Here, the proverb says, "Hope delayed makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life." The author is pointing out that when we set our hearts on something, when we put our hope in something, and that thing doesn't come to pass, we're subsequently disappointed. And it's like our heart becomes sick. And in that sickness of heart, it's like our whole being becomes sick. In the Hebrew Bible, the heart is not just our emotions. It's just the center of who we are. It's all of us. So the proverb doesn't divide neatly between physical and spiritual health or physical and mental health like we might typically do. But I think that the proverb speaks truly all the same. When our hope is disappointed, or when the thing we've set our hearts on eludes us, it's like we become sick and less alive. It eats away at us until we become a shell of ourselves, in contrast to those moments when longing is fulfilled and it transforms us so that we exude with joy in life. You've all probably experienced that at one point or another. Whether you wanted a good thing or a bad thing, you wanted it so badly, and when you finally got it, everybody loved being around you because you were so happy. But when you don't get what you want, it's like a sickness. Well, I think ultimately, it's only when our desires are rightly ordered, when we hope in the right thing that we receive from this tree of life. But implicit in this proverb, I think, is a warning against laziness, because the lazy person craves but never has. That's Proverbs 13:4, related to this. But more importantly, this proverb implicitly urges caution about what you desire and what you put your hope in. There are certain desires and hopes that may be met, but will ultimately leave you more hollow and more empty and less alive. But there are hopes and desires that we can have that may not even be fulfilled in this lifetime that will leave you more full and more alive. So when we take this simple phrase, that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life, what we're intended to understand is that when God meets our desires, the sense of joy that we have is like an inbreaking of the eschatological life that we'll one day experience. I like the way that this guy, Waltke, summarizes the proverb. The proverb is an index of lives that are moving either toward final despair of every expectation in death or toward a fulfillment of every desire in the everlasting presence of our Lord. So what he's saying is there are two kinds of people. There are people who will be ultimately disappointed in their death because their death marks the end of all of their desire and all of their hopes unfulfilled. That career that didn't go as far as you want it, that relationship that didn't turn out the way that you wanted it to, as soon as you die, your hopes are completely diminished. There's that kind of person. But for the righteous one who walks in the way of wisdom, when you approach death, you will not be disappointed, because your every desire will be fulfilled in the presence of the Lord. And ultimately, I want to draw attention to the Messiah, who in Haggai 2:7 is identified as the desire of the nations. I want to suggest that behind every longing in our heart and every desire that we have is an undergirding desire and hope for the presence of our Savior Jesus. A desire fulfilled is a tree of life. But the desire of the nations, the Messiah, fulfills all longings and gives us life forevermore. Every other desire is just an echo and an embodiment of our deepest desire and longings that can only be met in the presence of God. And if we think about desire and hope in that way, all that we receive becomes a tree of life because we know where it's coming from. So if you want to think about this more, read through the book of Ecclesiastes, where over and over again, there's this kind of picture of life under the sun. And if you live life under the sun, where the greatest entity in your life is the sun, that's the highest thing in the world, life will ultimately be empty regardless of how much you get and how much desire is fulfilled. But if there's someone beyond the sun, if God is the ultimate reality in your life, then whether desire is fulfilled or left unfulfilled until the day that you stand before him, you receive from the tree of life. The final reference to the tree of life in Proverbs appears in Proverbs 15:4. The tongue that heals is a tree of life, but a devious tongue breaks the spirit. Here, this tongue that heals, or in the ESV, a gentle tongue, is contrasted with the perverse tongue, the devious tongue. And it takes place in this chapter that contrasts good speech and bad speech. So for example, in Proverbs 15:1, there's a contrast between a soft answer and harsh words. Well, similarly, in Proverbs 15:4, this picture of gentle speech or healing speech is contrasted with devious or destructive speech. The negative use of the tongue breaks the spirit. Speech can be used in a way that brings death wherever it goes. In contrast, the gentle tongue offers speech that's kind and healing, that brings wholeness. And in this way, our speech can take on the property of the tree of life. So the way that you use your words can bring about the tree of life in your reality. The way that you use your speech can create a Garden of Eden now. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about how powerful your speech is? Typically, we don't until after we've already wounded somebody with our speech or until we felt the healing power of someone speaking into our lives. But here in the proverb, we're shown that access to the tree of life comes through gentle, healing speech. So, if you want to experience the Garden of Eden now, all you have to do is use your speech in gentle and life-giving ways. Whenever you see a situation in your life that looks like it's dead, you know, whether that's kids screaming this afternoon while they're waiting for lunch, or in that long-standing relationship that's been troubled by brokenness, or in that relationship at work, or wherever it might be, wherever you see the absence of paradise, a key way to bringing about God's life-giving power in that situation is through using speech in imitation of our Savior Jesus, who is gentle and lowly, the Word who became flesh to bring life to us. All right, we've looked at the tree of life in Proverbs. Each of those would be worth reflecting on even more. But in these final minutes, I want to reflect on the cross is the tree of death and the tree of life. At the beginning of the biblical narrative, as we've seen, the tree of life is freely accessible. And it's freely accessible at the end of the story. But after the fall, for those of us who are in what Bonhoeffer calls the anxious middle of the Bible story, life seems so distant and far away. We've seen that we can access it through these things in Proverbs, things like gentle speech and wisdom. But if you're like me, gentle speech and wisdom are not always so easy to access. It seems like we're just as far away from life as Adam and Eve were. Yet, as many theologians have broken out, in the middle of the story, a new decisive element is introduced. The cross of Christ reverses the fall and opens the way to the tree of life once again. So between the tree of life standing in the garden and the tree of life in the heavenly city of God is the tree of the cross. Throughout Christian interpretation, there's a strong correspondence between the cross and the tree of life. So the cross is frequently referred to as a tree. So think like Acts 5:30 and 1 Peter 2:24 and in Galatians when Paul speaks of the one who's cursed by hanging on the tree. The cross, which was a tree of death, becomes the means of accessing the tree of life. So while the tree of life is not exactly equated with the tree of the cross, there is correspondence between them. There's correspondence precisely because Jesus, the second Adam, conquered sin and temptation and maintained perfect obedience to God. He became the one who conquered and was given the right to eat from the tree of life. So the cross becomes the bridge between the garden and the New Jerusalem. But I'd like to briefly just reflect on Christ as the conquering seed of the woman. In Revelation 2:7, the Spirit speaks to the church at Ephesus and says that the one who conquers will be granted the right to eat from the tree of life. In light of that phrasing, I imagine that if Adam and Eve had carried out their vocation to guard the garden against the serpent's entry, they likely would have engaged the serpent in mortal combat to the death. Likely they would have died in carrying out their vocation in service to God. But if they fought the serpent to the death and even died themselves, they would have received the right to eat from the tree of life. Instead of guarding the garden against the serpent and engaging in combat with him, they submitted to his temptation and were then prohibited from eating from the tree of life. But as we reflected on last week, in the promise that the seed of the woman would take up this battle against the serpent, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, thereby killing the serpent, but the serpent would bite the heel of the offspring of the woman. And if we think of snakes as venomous creatures, then the seed of the woman would also die. But in that death, in that conquering over the serpent, the seed of the woman would be granted the right to eat from the tree of life, granted the resurrection. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus, who on the cross crushed the serpent, but did so through his own sacrificial death. I think the promise of Revelation 2:7 that was received by Christ, the conquering seed of the woman, is still available to all of us. That's why later on in Revelation 12:11, there's a description of the rest of the woman's offspring who keep the commands of God and hold firmly to the truth about Jesus. To those people, they are said to have conquered. How did they conquer Revelation 2:11? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives to the point of death. For those of us who want to eat from the tree of life, we have to take up after the conquering seed of the woman to conquer in the cruciform life that's guaranteed a resurrection. But there's one final connection I'd like to make. If it's in grasping the fruit of the tree of life, receiving God's life-giving presence sacramentally that is in view with the tree of life, then we should ask, what is the fruit of the cross, the tree of death, that becomes the tree of life? And ultimately, I want to suggest that Christ is the fruit of the tree. It's no surprise that Jesus regularly used eating metaphors to communicate the gospel message. He essentially speaks of himself as something to be eaten, to be consumed. If we want spiritual life, we must consume Jesus, who is life. In the Bread of Life discourse in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6, Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of life. All who believe on him have eternal life, yet he goes on to graphically describe the bread that he gives for the life of the world. What is the bread that Christ gives? It's his flesh, his body. And he insists that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. He goes on to say, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. In that graphic depiction, Jesus offers himself as something to be eaten, and that must be eaten for us to have true life. This picture of Jesus as food for the world is not just limited to John 6. In fact, from Jesus' very birth, he is presented as food for the world. In Luke's gospel, the baby Jesus is placed in a manger, in a feeding trough. And it's not just because they were in a person's house and that was the most convenient thing there. By placing Jesus in the feeding trough, and by Luke's drawing attention to it, we're intended to see that Christ is food for the world that brings life. Perhaps with some connection to these images, Jesus offered his disciples bread and wine in the upper room. And it's hard for me to believe that they didn't draw a connection between the bread and the wine to Jesus's bread of life discourse, where he insisted that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. I think that those two things are very connected. And similarly, when we come to the table in just a few moments to receive the bread in the cup, we do so within this picture of Christ as the fruit of the tree of life. His flesh and his blood is the means of receiving spiritual life. Just as the tree of life was not magical, the bread and the cup are not magical either. In and of themselves, they're just bread and just juice. But instituted by Christ and given as his sacramental gift, we're reminded through them that we have life only through Christ who resides in us. So we receive the bread and the cup as a sacramental meal, and in them we're nourished by the Christ who gives himself as food for the world, who's the fruit of the tree of life between the gardens. One of the reformers put it this way: the tree of life is the gospel, or the body of Christ received in the Lord's Supper. For just as the tree of life promised immortality of the body when received, so also is there divine power for immortality in the sacrament of communion. For it offers us a taste of wisdom and transforms our souls and bodies for eternal life. Older writers use this image for consolation and as a remedy for their sorrows and afflictions. The tree of the cross of Christ appears to be shriveled and sorrowful, but to those who eat its fruit, it becomes the tree of eternal life. And as we come to the table to receive broken body and shed blood that looks like death, looks shriveled and sorrowful, it becomes to us by faith the fruit of the tree of life. Father, we come to you asking for this life, knowing that we can find it nowhere else. It's not in possession. It's not in power. It's not in pleasure. It's not in numbing ourselves. It's only in you. And in your kindness, you saw fit for Christ, for us and our salvation, to come to earth, to live and to die, and to offer us eternal life in him alone. So as we sing of Christ, our only hope in life and death, as we receive these nourishing elements of the bread and the cup, would you sustain us, and would you remind us that our life is found in you alone? It's in Christ we pray. Amen.